he's gone. Thank you, Carol. Amen. 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, join with me, continuing our study in chapter 9. Again, I just want to say thank you to Bella. Thank you for singing that song. You know that song? It was my grandfather's favorite song. And it's been a long time since I've heard His Eyes on the Sparrow. You did an awesome job. Thank you, Bella. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, be looking at verses 1 to 18 as we continue our study. Many of you know this, that before I was a pastor, I used to work for the Park and Recreation Department as a maintainer. One of the towns as a maintainer. And so my days were filled with mowing grass and string trimming and driving big old trucks and payloaders and skid steers and plowing snow in the winter. That was one of the things that I did, plowing the roads and parking lots for the town and a ton of other stuff. I really enjoy a lot of that stuff. Those of you who, a lot of the trustees, I know that they've talked to me about it, but I love to plow the parking lot here whenever it snows as much as I can. And I know that they're like, Pastor, you don't need to do that, but I really enjoy it. So, it's one of those things, but I really enjoyed that stuff. But one part of the job when I worked for the town that I didn't really enjoy was being a part of the union. And because being a part of the union meant that there was a lot of politics that affected your everyday job. And again, just a disclaimer, I'm not against unions at all. They have their place. But I didn't like some of the things that went along, like I said, with everyday things that went a part of being a part of the union. And one of those things was how seniority played into who got to run the equipment on the job site. How many of you have been there if you've ever worked a job like that? How seniority? Yeah, right? By the union standards, the guy with the most seniority had the right to run the piece of equipment, whatever it might be, before anyone else. And as I said before, I love running equipment. One of my favorite things to do. I love playing around with backhoes. I love driving all that stuff. One of the things I know, Brother Mike over here, I know he runs a crane. I'd love to be running one of those. I don't know if I would do a very good job at it. But it's one of my favorite things to do. Love equipment. And so when we got to the job site, with a group of guys especially, if it was a group of us, because I was usually the lowest guy on the seniority totem pole, so to speak, I was usually the guy with the shovel. All right? But one of the things that really annoyed me was how seriously these guys took their union rights when it came to operating the equipment. They took it very seriously. For instance, one day there was another young guy that was hired on right around the same time that I was, so we were kind of on the same plane, both kind of the low guys on the union totem pole. And so we were running a skid steer that day, and the main equipment operator had gotten out, and he was far away. But the skid steer needed to be moved from one end of the job site to the other. And so my buddy who was with me, the low guy on the totem pole, decided, well, you know what, I'll just hop in that piece of equipment and run it across the job site. Nuh-uh. Okay. As the guy was climbing into the machine, there came a scream from one of the senior guys, just screaming at him for attempting to move that tractor because it was his union right to move it. Okay, so he had to come across the job site and move it. You see what I'm talking about? It got annoying. It got really annoying. Okay, some of those rights. And so that was one part that I didn't particularly enjoy. But the point is that sometimes, as I said, these rights got annoying. But in the long run, they should be respected. They should be respected and they should be followed in order to maintain peace with your fellow coworkers on the job site. And it's similar to what the Apostle Paul is doing today. Similarly in our text, we have the Apostle Paul who is going to talk about his rights. That's his term, not mine. His rights as a minister of the gospel. And similarly to the guy who disrespected the rights of the guy with the seniority on the job site, the Corinthian church was making a habit of disrespecting his rights as a church leader. That's what they were doing. They were disrespecting the Apostle Paul. No, Paul wasn't a teamster. Okay, he was an apostle, which was a type of proto-pastor, if you will. He was an example to which all other ministers that would come after him are to follow. And so Paul, in this text, is going to lay out some of the rights that a minister of the gospel has namely those, as I said, who would come after him, pastors. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We don't have apostles today. We have pastors, okay, ministers of the gospel. And so that's the title of my sermon today, is The Pastor's Rights. I want to talk about the pastor's rights from our text. What are some things that your pastor has the biblical right to? And how should those things be respected by people in the congregation? That's kind of where we're going. But before I preach this text, however, I just want to make it very clear to everybody that I'm just preaching the text, okay? This is what the Bible talks about, and because what I do in my preaching is I just go verse by verse, okay? I let God lead me through the Bible, and so I preach the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and so this text is a little awkward for a pastor to preach, all right? But I don't want to skip it because it's as much a part of the Bible as John 3:16 or any other of these cherished verses. I preach expositorially. This is the next topic. And so I don't want you to think as I'm preaching through this that I'm preaching this at our church in any kind of disgruntled way or self-serving way or anything along those lines. I love my church. I love my church very much. I'm very happy at my church. And very thankful for each and every single one of you. And so as awkward as it is for me to preach this, it's in the text. And obviously God wants us to learn something from it. So it's important for us to hear and be reminded of things that are involved with the pastor's life and maybe perhaps his thoughts and perspective. And so so that's what we're going to talk about. What are the rights? What are the pastor's rights according to this text? Well, point number one, first and foremost, the pastor has the right to be normal. The pastor has the right to be normal, all right? Pick up with me in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's where we're going to kind of stop here for a moment. And so here in this text, we see how there were clearly people who wished to examine, verse 3. They wished to examine Paul or in otherwise scrutinize him. Or, as was going on in the case, they were overly scrutinizing what he did as a church leader, questioning his apostleship, his leadership, as verse 2 points out. And he begins by stating the obvious fact that he is free as an apostle who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, just digressing for a moment, I said at the beginning that we don't have apostles today. That was one of the prerequisites for being an apostle, was actually witnessing the risen Jesus Christ, okay, seeing him. And that's part of the reason why we don't have apostles today is because Jesus is in heaven right now. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so that apostleship is now something that we find, the authority of the apostles is something that we find written in the pages of Scripture. If you want to know what a true apostle has to say, read your Bible, okay? But this means, getting back to the text, the idea of freedom, that Paul was free to lead and to direct the church as the Lord led him with that authority and the rights that were bestowed upon him in that particular position. And so as he points out, the seal that this is true of him is the church at Corinth itself. It is all of what has been going on, good and bad and ugly, but yet how Paul, in that very pastoral way, loved and cared for that group of people, just as a pastor, a good, loving pastor, should be doing. He corrected them when they needed correction. He worked together with them through difficult things. And they continually came to him for counsel and advice. That's part of the reason why 1 Corinthians was written, was in response to another letter that we don't have. They came to him for counsel and advice, like you would with your pastor, how you should with your pastor. And so the Corinthian church was a, to use Paul's term, a seal of his authority, a seal of his apostleship. And yet, within that church, as we see here in this text, there were those who questioned that authority. There were those who degraded him. There were those who attacked him and constantly put him down and questioned every single decision that he made. Even in this particular case, as we're going to see, even in his personal life, even in his personal life. And so what Paul is doing here is that he gives a defense of himself and his rights, as he said, as a church leader to these folks who are overly scrutinizing him, unfairly, overly examining him. Again, apparently there were people who questioned how he made a living, how he got paid, and how he attained funds to eat and drink, which is a common area of scrutiny for the pastor or for the ministry leaders, which is something that we'll talk about in more detail in just a moment. But they also question his personal life, criticizing here, take a look at the text, criticizing whether or not he chose to take a believing wife or not, like Peter, Cephas, he's mentioned, and the stepbrothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the other apostles. They were questioning things in his personal life. And thus the church at Corinth, they found themselves being overly critical of their leader in a very unfair and unfounded way. And not just in unfair and unfounded ways, but over normal, everyday things that neither pastor nor any apostle deserved in any form or fashion. I don't think anybody deserves it in any form or fashion, but we're talking about pastors and church leaders here. And thus what Paul had to do was he had to remind this church of some of his rights, as he says in this text. And so applying this to where we are today, applying this to modern pastors, unfortunately, by and large, the office of pastor has been degraded. It has been degraded in the world, and it also has been degraded amongst Christians. And some of that degradation, we need to admit, has come about by abusive and sinful and fallen pastors. Yes. That is very, very true. But as we see from our text today, this degrading also comes about in other ways, in unfair ways, namely by untrusting and, yes, sinful church folk, sinful laymen who just treat their pastor unfairly, okay? And so there's just as there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes states, and just as the Corinthian church unfairly questioned Paul's right to live a normal life, so too can modern churches be guilty of the very same things with their pastors. And this is because, and those of you who have been in ministry I know we have several pastors in this room understand this, this is because pastors live in glass houses, so to speak, metaphorically. We live in glass houses. And thus, the pastor and his family are often subject, because of that, to a lot of scrutiny by people. And thus, everything about them is criticized. Everything. Some of you might be criticizing me right now. Why would he choose to wear that shirt? You know what I mean? He's too short. He's too loud. Whatever, you know? But the pastor is up front, so he's gonna get criticized. And so, from obvious things, like his doctrine, obvious things like his preaching, to other things that are unfair, normal, everyday things that really should not be scrutinized in such a hard way. What are those things? Well, normal things that every person has, normal people, whatever, that are not in ministry. Things like his wife are criticized, his children, his income, his schedule, his workload, his housing situation, his possessions. These things become an area of scrutiny for church people oftentimes. And Paul's point here is that the pastor and his family have the right to do normal things that everyone does, and that the church needs to recognize that and instead embrace it. You need to embrace it. The pastor and his family have the right, to use Paul's terminology, to eat and drink. Okay, that's a normal thing that I would expect you to do, which means other odds and ends things. I mean, he has the right, as we're going to talk about, to supply the needs of his family. He has the right, for instance, to take a day off or to take a vacation. Normal things, right? The pastor has the right to, for instance, other things I put down here, take his wife out to eat once in a while, spend some time with his children, go to see a movie, bring his kids out to do something fun. He has the right to do that. He has the right to have hobbies, as you see behind me, like oil painting with Bob Ross, right? Collecting Star Wars and Power Rangers memorabilia, right? If that's his thing. Wink, wink. If you go to the congregational church, it's surfing, from Pastor Mike. But anyways, I digress on that. He has the right to do those things. He has the right to do those things without criticism. And going further, the pastor has the right to, as the text states here, take a believing wife. Normal thing, right? He has the right to take a believing wife. And by the way, all that goes along with a believing wife, such as children. And even misbehaved children. Okay? You know, I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine on vacation, as a matter of fact, and he was expressing his frustration. I felt so bad for him because I don't have that here. He was expressing his frustration with many folks in his church who were being very, very critical of his small children. Now, he's got a little boy and a little girl about the same age as my kids, okay? My daughter's going to be 4, my son's going to be 1. A little boy and a little girl. And they're normal little kids. They're playful. They do things that little kids do. They're happy, normal little kids, right? But for some in the congregation, that's not how the pastor's kids are supposed to act, right? Because we put that level on them, right? They're not allowed, these pastor's kids, PKs, to throw tantrums, to have little meltdowns, right? How dare they? There must be something wrong with their parenting, right? Rather than thinking, you know, well, that's normal. That's normal behavior for little sinful children, right? And somehow that, because that happens, these kids, you know, that makes the pastor and his wife bad parents. And folks, just throwing this out there, and then we wonder why PKs, by and large, go off the deep end spiritually as they get older, right? Don't do that, okay? You haven't done that, praise God. But don't ever do that to any pastor. Don't ever criticize in that way, okay? It's not a good thing to do. Going further, thus, because of this kind of unfair scrutiny, all right, that was going on here, over normal things, over normal everyday things, pastors can really struggle in their heart of hearts. I can't tell you how many pastors I talk to and how much they struggle with, especially with things like depression. Depression is one of those untold things that goes on in the heart of many pastors, but the problem is that they never tell you about it because the expectation that is placed upon you is that you should just be Superman all the time, that you should be super strong all the time. The expectation that you're not allowed to struggle. And folks, we have both modern day examples of this depression and historical ones that show that this has been a common thread for pastors throughout time. For instance, you probably read a couple weeks ago about that pastor in California, right? Did you read about that? The pastor in California who had struggled with depression for so long and he ended up committing suicide. Terrible. Terrible situation. A guy my age with children and a wife. Absolutely horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. He struggled with depression. And even historical ones. It's nothing new. And again, I know I use him as an example all the time, but the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon himself, he would have been categorized, if he was a modern-day preacher, he would have been categorized by some of the things that he said as clinically depressed. He said this once, he's recorded as saying this, he says, "I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Depression, right? And then he said this, he says, "I have sometimes been the means in God's hand of healing a man who suffered with a desponding or depressing spirit. But the help I have rendered has cost me dearly. Hours after, I have been myself depressed, and I have felt an inability to shake it off." It happens. Nothing new. Nothing new. 1800s right here. And thus, here's the thing, is that in order to avoid this kind of thing, and thank the Lord, I praise God for our church. I need to keep saying that because, again, I praise God for everyone here. But in order to avoid this kind of thing, and in order to help your pastor, you need to remember that he has the right to live a normal life. Okay? He has the right to live a normal life. Our church, as I said, and I speak for Sarah, too, our church does a great job at this, and I'm very thankful. But we always need to keep that in mind. Church changes over time. Things change. And so we need to keep that in mind in terms of honoring the godly men that God has put behind the pulpit in his sovereignty. But point number two today, next on the pastor's rights, the pastor has the right to be paid. Awkward point here, but one that's in the text. Okay, the pastor has the right to be paid. Verse 6. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Amen. Amen. God's word. Studying for this sermon, recently I was reading a story, and you may have even heard about it, about a televangelist by the name of Jesse Duplantis, who recently told his followers that God told him that God wants him to own a $54 million Falcon 7X private jet. It's the same kind of private jet that Donald Trump owns, right? Well, I mean, obviously he's riding around in Air Force One now, but obviously. $54 million jet. And he said that he needs this jet in order to help him to spread the gospel throughout the world. And he even went further by, he's quoted as saying the following. He said that if Jesus was alive today, that he would pass up riding on a donkey, and instead he'd be on an airplane preaching the gospel all over the world. I hope you shake your head. I hope you see something wrong with that picture. I really hope you do. Because it is oftentimes with despicable, and I'm going to use that strong of a term, despicable stories like these of thieving shysters who have sold their soul to Satan, manipulating their followers out of their money in the name of Jesus Christ. It is because of these evil men that we have this bad idea. It becomes an awkward thing when it comes to the minister in money. It's what it is. You know, we have false millionaire preachers, just like this guy here with his plane, guys like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and probably my absolute favorite, Creflo Dollar. If you're going to be a prosperity preacher asking to be a millionaire, I mean, what a better last name. I mean, at least he's out front and honest with it. Dollar. Creflo Dollar. One of my favorites. But they make, guys like this make the subject of money and the pastor a subject of a lot of scrutiny, and might I say for good reason, okay? Even I am criticizing them. And I'm just going to tell you that these men are false teachers and con men who should be avoided. It's what they are. And so I'm not a fan of book burning, but if you have any materials by them, any books, Joel Osteen books, I have a nice little fire pit out back, okay? You can bring them on over, and we'll have a nice little barbecue back there. I'll bring the hot dogs and marshmallows, and we'll have a good old time, all right? So just letting you know that. It is because of men like this, and I know I'm making it funny, but it's it is because of men like this that the idea that the church is only out for your money. You've heard that before with unsaved people. Church is only out for your money. It is because of them that it is such a prevalent idea for those who would criticize the church and any of its leaders in general. And thus you get different cliches that maybe are not as extreme, but you have different things that are said about the pastor. Well, the pastor only works on Sundays. The pastor does not only work on Sundays, okay? I'm just going to let you know that, all right? You can ask any of the pastors in this room. People questioning the amount of money that he makes and that he's paid and you know, horrendous business meetings that I've been in with pastors over his salary. And like I said at the beginning, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. The church at Corinth was continually critical of how Paul made his living, even as meager as it was. You have to remember, I mean, Paul was famous, but he wasn't a celebrity preacher, okay? And he was not wealthy by any standard. He was a homeless beggar most of the time, going from place to place to place. And so he was simply asking, and what he would do is ask these churches for enough money to make a living, okay, to live off of, wherein his needs would be met, so as not to distract him from his duty to share the gospel. And thus, Paul had to stand up for his right and the rights of all pastors in this particular case to get his living by the gospel, to be paid for doing the work of being a pastor, in other words, okay? And the same could be said for missionaries, but we're talking specifically today about the pastor. And while we certainly have these false teachers who take advantage of this, obviously, I've named a bunch of them, simply because we have those people that will take advantage of it, that doesn't take away from the fact that the Bible is very, very clear here that the pastor should have their living, their needs, their income through gospel ministry. It's very clear in this text. And this is because, like Paul, a good pastor works really, really hard at what he does. Okay? He works very hard at what he does. Many times you talk with many pastors, they're working 80 plus hours a week. Okay? 5 a.m. to 10 a.m. some days. I mean, just no breaks. He gets phone calls at midnight with troubled people who need his help. And then he spends his days off in time counseling with people, laughing and crying with them in his study, struggling with them through life. He then has to find time to go and visit sick people and dying people in the hospital. And has that weighing on his heart. Help those folks who are struggling. He allows his vacation days and his days off to often be interrupted in order to help those people who are struggling. And he often lives on a couple hours of sleep a night. And then he wakes up on Sunday morning. And that one day that he works, right? he then wakes up on Sunday morning and he preaches and he teaches to people. And he answers their questions and their criticisms, Lord willing, with a smile. That's a good pastor, okay? Hopefully he does that. And thus, because of this, he deserves to be compensated for that, clearly. He clearly deserves to be compensated. Just like a soldier, to use Paul's examples in our text, just like the soldier who fights, just like the vineyard owner who plants, and just like the farmer who tends a flock, he deserves to be compensated. The only difference between what Paul was doing, what pastors do, and those other professions, is that this kind of plowman, the pastor is a plowman who plants, according to verse 10, for a spiritual crop, right? He is the sower, verse 11, of spiritual things. And just like those who were employed in the temple, who get their food from the temple, verse 13, the pastor has the right to get his living by the gospel. Working our way down through the text. And this means that the church body must provide for his living through the means of giving of offerings. That's why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. The church body is the one responsible for taking care of the living of the pastor, as well as many other things. I mean, these buildings are not free, I mean, obviously, but talking about the pastor's salary here, it's the church's responsibility to do that. Verse 11 states this. He says, if we have sown spiritual things, that's what a pastor does, sowing spiritual things among you. Is it too much to ask if we reap material things from you? Is it too much to ask? The answer is an emphatic no. It's not too much to ask, okay? And then going a little bit further, Paul then equates the pastor who is laboring in the church like the ox. I love that analogy. The ox who is plowing the field. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25 there. And he says there about that ox that you should never, ever muzzle the ox. You should never, ever muzzle Pastor Ox. All right? I know I'm going to end up getting a nickname as a result of this sermon. Shouldn't muzzle Pastor Ox, right? Muzzling the ox has the idea of not feeding your animals that do your work, right? And if you don't feed the animals that plow your field, eventually those animals are gonna die. They're going to suffer, and then they're going to die. And the ox is out there, right? I mean, you know, he's out there and he's digging up the rocks and roots and breaking his back so that the farmer might benefit. And so the prudent farmer does what? He feeds his ox well. He gives the ox plenty of rest. And thus he benefits with what? He benefits with a nicely plowed field with a nice crop for many, many years to come, right? But the foolish farmer, on the other hand, muzzles his ox, puts a muzzle on him, doesn't feed him, making the ox weak and tired and sickly. And he gets frustrated when the ox doesn't perform well. And thus he gets a poor crop. And so this foolish farmer, he eventually loses his ox when that animal croaks, right? When that animal dies. And then he moves on to the next ox and he does the same thing to it. And so today's equivalent, just to kind of, I mean, I threw it up there, would be our John Deere tractor, right? Or whatever tractor. I know we have different people. We have John Deere people. We have other people here. I know my dad is an international man, but anyways. But it would be your tractor, right? You should always do what with your tractor? You should always change the oil in your tractor. You should always do regular maintenance on your tractor in order to make it run right for many, many years, right? You don't want to be replacing your tractor every year or every 5 years because of bad upkeep. And so you want to upkeep your tractor. You want to upkeep your ox, and that takes money, okay? You need to pay for the oil. You need to pay for the parts and the labor of keeping that tractor running so that its engine doesn't blow. You pay the vet bills for your ox, right? Right? And so in the same way, the church needs to put their money in the plate. And we have to have these talks from time to time, all right? The church needs to put their money in the plate in order to take care of the needs of the church, yes, missionaries, but also, indeed, for the pastor's needs, okay? You don't want your pastor's engine to blow, okay? You don't want Pastor Ox getting sick and dying in the field because he didn't have the basic needs to live, all right? And, of course, pastors usually don't get sick and die. They usually just leave the church that they're pastoring. Unfortunately, that's what ends up happening. I'm just being honest with you. Sadly, the average tenure of a pastor today is between 3 and 5 years. 3 and 5 years. And that is an utterly sad statistic. It is so sad. According to Lifeway's church analysis, Tom Rainer, he wrote an article called 8 Negative Reasons the Pastor Leaves a Church. Financial struggle was listed at number 6. And he says the following. He says a number of churches do not take care of their pastors financially. Most are able to do so. A pastor who has to worry about paying his bills will not be an effective pastor. And so what you want as a church is you want a pastor who is going to be with you for a long time is what you want. And so the aim for both the pastor and the church must be faithfulness. The pastor must aim to be faithful in his church, and the people of that church need to be faithful to him by taking care of him. You should want, as a church, you should want a pastor who is going to marry and bury for generations. All right? That's what you should want. Church should want a pastor who's going to dedicate your children and guide you and your family through life and marry off your kids and bury you and your family in the cemetery, right? That's what you should want. It has been proven time and time and time again. Time and time and time again, that the longer tenure that a pastor has in a church, the healthier that church becomes. It's just a fact. And so you want a faithful pastor. You want a pastor who's going to stay at your church for a very long time. And thus the church needs to take care of him. They need to make sure that his needs are met, that he has all of the adequate things that he needs, housing and clothes and transportation. And thus the admonition, very quickly, is that you need to give to the weekly offerings in order to do that. Okay? Again, so that you can be a blessing to the pastor, but also, again, speaking for all of the other ministries in our church, our missionaries, same deal, keeping the lights on in the building, these kind of things, so that it's not a distraction from ministry, but so that it's not that kind of a worry for a pastor. But this is a biblical right. But finally, number 3, and quickly, we'll go over this, is that the pastor has the right to defer these rights. The pastor has the right to defer these rights. Verse 15, he says this: "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel." And so last week, you recall, we talked about Christians' rights, Christian liberty a little bit, and how the Christian sometimes needs to lay aside his rights in order to not become a stumbling block to another believer. Chapter 8, verse 9 says the following. It says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And so that was obviously in reference to other things that Christians go through at the time, the meats offered to idols, but it also is especially true for the pastor. In Paul's case with the Corinthians, he decided not to make any use of this right, namely his right to be compensated, because it was obviously a stumbling block for some in the church. A lot of people in the church had a problem with him getting paid. And so they had assumed wrongly. They had made assumptions on the Apostle Paul's character and upon the things that he was doing, that Paul was only in this for the money. And so Paul decided to not make full use of that right and instead to present the gospel free of charge. And instead what he did, according to Acts 18, if you know the life of the Apostle Paul, is when he went to Corinth, he chose to utilize his trade, which was tent making. He was a leather worker. Acts 18:3 states the following. Going into Corinth, he says this. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So instead of taking payment from the church at Corinth, he decided to work and work as a tent maker here. Paul was not going to allow money or people's opinions of him detract from his calling from God as a minister of the gospel. He was not going to do that. Verse 16 states this. You see Paul's heart here. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And so you see Paul's pastoral calling right there in that verse. You see his heart, as well as the heart of any true man of God who is called of God to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. A true minister of the gospel must preach the gospel, and nothing will stop him nor stand in his way of that mission. Not people's opinions, not money, nothing. It will not do it. And so what Paul did here is he deferred his rights to be compensated. He deferred his rights so that they may learn a lesson without distraction, okay? And more importantly, that they might trust Paul as their leader. And seeing his heart, seeing that heart of why Paul does what he does. That it wasn't about the money. It's about the gospel. And so the application for us as a church in relationship to your pastor, okay, must be one that sees the heart of your pastor and thus loves and trusts your pastor, okay? And the church must see that their pastor loves them and loves them to the point of self-sacrifice. That this man didn't go into this for the money. That he didn't go into it for fame or notoriety or to build a cult of personality or his own spiritual kingdom. That he stands alone on the word of God, and that he will indeed stand alone if he has to, by himself, for the sake of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to be unpopular and hated for the sake of the gospel. That when this man lays his head on the pillow each and every single night, he lays his head on that pillow with that prayer of Paul's, that woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. This is my calling. And this is what he's called me to do, preach the gospel. And thus, church, if you have a pastor like that, if you do, your obligation as a church member is to love and trust that man, the man who God has placed in that position. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. Hebrews 13:17 states this. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And I kind of shudder inside when I read that. Let them do this with a joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Very clear. And thus, in the case of the Apostle Paul in the church at Corinth, if he is as a leader of that church, decided to not be paid for his duties, even if they didn't understand that, they needed to trust Paul and they needed to obey that. And if he decides to take a church, which he obviously was in this case, in a certain direction that is not clearly unbiblical, which it wasn't, but perhaps not to their preference, they needed to trust him and they needed to trust God's leading in his life. And so giving an example of this today, of this kind of trust, we need to keep in mind that a pastor ministers to many, many people. And thus, through that ministering, he knows things about people that are deep and intimate. Things that he cannot even share with his wife. He's going to have to take them to the grave. And thus, a decision that the pastor makes that might not make any sense to you may make perfect sense to that man. And yet he can't tell you about it, okay, he understands the full reasoning behind it. And thus, how you trust God in the local church is by trusting your pastor. Okay? Are there men who are going to take advantage of that? Absolutely. And that's why we believe in congregationalism, right? That's why we believe in congregationalism. An abusive and unbiblical pastor should be kicked to the curb by the congregation or severely rebuked, one or the other. Okay? But to assume that every pastor is this way, to assume that he's not to be trusted, to assume that he's crooked, is just going to lead to an unhealthy church that's full of strife, divisions, it's going to lead to the Corinthian church all over again. And thus again, in conclusion, as the book of Hebrews says, the application is that you must strive to be a joy to your pastor and not a burden, a joy to him. Once again, Hebrews 13:17 states again, and I'll read it again because it's an important verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so here's the thing, is that having a pastor who knows you and who walks beside you throughout life is one of the greatest, greatest blessings and indeed joys that the church has to offer. It's one of the greatest blessings. There are pastors in my life, again, I'm coming at it from my perspective, thinking about the men in my life who invested in me and who were there for me. These godly men who sacrificed and gave of their time and their energies and their efforts for me. And I still think about them and they still influence my ministry to this day. It's one of the greatest joys of being a part of the local church is having a pastor like that. When you are hurting or you're going through something troubling, to be able to call up that man and know that he's going to come out and that he's going to help you and cry with you and pray with you. Again, it's one of the greatest blessings that a church has to offer. And so coming at it from the pastoral perspective, a church that loves their pastor, a church that loves their pastor and displays this love through allowing him to be their pastor, okay? Allowing him to be your personal pastor by allowing him, as we've talked about, to be normal, to pay him in that way, and also to trust him. Having that kind of pastor, your pastor, is one of the greatest gifts that God could give you. And folks, I can honestly say, as the pastor of Eastford Baptist Church, and I know I'm going long today, I apologize, but it's a very personal sermon. I can honestly say, as the pastor of Eastford Baptist Church, that I see and I sense your love for me on a daily basis. This is quite honestly the best church that I have ever been a part of in my entire life. We're not perfect. That's not to say we don't have anything to grow in, all right? Certainly, we have a lot of areas to grow. But honestly, I love you, my congregation. Love you, buddy. And I praise God for you every day. One of the blessings, and again, just sharing with you a story, I have a young lady in the church who will remain nameless, who came to me and said something of the following to me that just encouraged my heart so much a couple days ago. She said this, she said, for the first time, she has a pastor who is not just the pastor who happens to be at the church that she attends, but that she has a pastor who is her pastor. And I don't share that in a narcissistic way this morning, okay? But I share that because I love my church. And folks, I want to be your pastor. And I thank God. I thank God every day for bringing me here and how he's blessed me in this ministry. And so again, as I said, while Eastford Baptist is not a perfect ministry, coming from my perspective as a pastor, you're doing a great job. All right, that's my point. All right, you're doing a great job. I speak for Sarah at encouraging me and my family of taking care of us and being conscientious of us, respecting us, trusting us. And so I guess the last application before we pray is just keep it up. I love you, church. Let's give it to the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for my church. I thank you so much that, Lord, as I read of Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians, God, I read and talk with other pastors who have to go through so much turmoil and so much agitation and aggravation. Lord, I praise you, God, that is not myself. And, Lord, I know that that's a complete grace that you give. And so, Lord, I praise you. I thank you. I always, Lord, for this church and for bringing me here. Lord, I do pray, God, that for our congregation, that we would continue to grow in this area of trusting and loving the leaders that God has set before us. God, that we would trust the direction of the church, that we would get behind everything, God, and serve with a whole heart. Lord, that is my desire as the pastor at this time of my life and ministry, God. And I just thank you so much again for all that you're doing in the life of Eastford Baptist Church. Grow us in this grace from this text today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.